Well, what a privilege for me to be here this morning and be with you guys, and actually the whole weekend. It's been a joy, and when Brad called, first of all, I thought he had the wrong number. He's asking me to come and preach, but I appreciate it anyway, and the opportunity that I have to come and be with you. It's been fun to get to know some of you through the Ironman Summit that's held in Emporia. They are so gracious at Flint Hills to host that, and it's really neat to begin to build a relationship and a camaraderie with churches in our area. We're not necessarily next door to each other, but because of things, modern conveniences beyond mules, we're able to make the trip and see each other and have this. I look forward to many more years of great times of fellowship and seeing what the Lord has for us in that way. It is good to get to know Brad and Kim. I get to know. We've known him forever, but just to renew that, as Brad said, and I remember some phenomenal times, like we call the Crucible of Seminary, and to be with them again and see each other's families as they grow up and keep up, and just to see God's grace in our lives. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, what a joy it is to be here, to look into your word, to open it up, to hold it in our hands. We know that many died to put this into English, and many died, and many would die today to have it. And yet we have many copies. We hold it. We have one in our car and several on our phone and all sorts of things like that. But may it never lose its absolute preciousness to us. May we ever go to look into it for our encouragement, our instruction, our life. For these are the words of life that are much more precious than gold that we read about this morning. And we do ask that the keeping of this and the looking into the Word of God would instruct our hearts, not only as to our salvation, but as to our sanctification as well. May, as we read this morning, you keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, even when we know we'd want to sin. May your Word hold us back. And may it be that light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My text this morning, if you would join me there, is in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, I am preaching through the book of Luke on Sunday mornings at our church and have found the book of Luke to be incredible and not unlike any other book I'm going through. It tends to be that way. And often they ask, what's your favorite book in the Bible? It tends to be the book I happen to be studying. That's just kind of neat that way. That's the way the Bible is. From time to time, humans have a common condition. And that common condition is we have an inflated opinion of one's ability. We may have a really good opinion of our ability on certain areas, but there are certain things that we might think that we're kind of good at. You know, somebody who talks about their high school years and how good of an athlete they were. And they, well, I don't think you were that good of an athlete, but as you remember it, you probably were pretty good. You led the team. You were better then, right? Or have you ever had a problem with your computer and had somebody who knows everything about computers come help you? They're like, well, I know everything, and it's this computer genius. And come to find out, he didn't really help you a whole lot. He just kind of confused it even more. Or the guy who just thinks he's just Joe Gregarious. He can sell ice to the Eskimo, right? He can do all that, and it's an inflated view of his ability. In fact, men have had over the history of mankind inflated views so much so that we've actually got a name for it. We call it the God complex. That these people think that they are so good and so great and have such great abilities that we've actually put a name to it. We call it the God complex. Many of them are just flat out moral superiors. They believe that they are so much better than everybody else. They get to the point where they just understand or think that they are absolutely morally superior to everybody else. Men like Confucius. The early Greeks were the same way. They felt like they were smarter and knew more than everybody. Buddha was one who came to that level. Socrates, Pascal, Spinoza, all these men of history set themselves up as the greatest of their kind, and therefore they were morally superior and intellectually wiser than anybody else. Many find themselves not in the greatest way morally superior, but they find themselves not the greatest way, but a greater way. I mean, most of us here wouldn't say I'm the greatest in this room, right? If you are, please raise your hand. I mean, most of us wouldn't just say I'm the greatest in the room, but we might look around the room and say, I am greater than that person. I look at that over there, and I didn't do what they did. Now, we wouldn't say that out loud, but our own hearts and our own minds might begin to do that. I may not be greater than the vast, but I am better than. I am at least above average. Right? I don't want to be mediocre. I don't want to be average. But I've come to a point where I'm above average. And maybe collectively and corporately as a body, we might look at this church versus other churches and say, our church is above average. Unfortunately, many who understand salvation by grace through faith alone resort back to a religious superiority when looking at others. I realize I could not save myself. It's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and I would not be going to heaven based on anything what I have done. But since that time, at least I have done this. Or I have come to this point. When all is said and done, we must remember the greatest question that any of us will face is, how can I be reconciled to God? That's the greatest question. Now, many ways are discussed. Formulas are given. Answers come from many sectors. But ultimately, we come down to two basic ways. Two basic ways that I can be reconciled to God. One is, I can make myself right before God. Or, I cannot make myself right before God. Those are the two answers to how can I be reconciled to God. You either come down to, I can do it, or I cannot do it. That's the answer to that question. And then it deals with human achievement. Now, as you are sharing the gospel with your friends and your family, and I share with mine, it typically comes down to one of those two things. When you're asking them, how are you going to get to heaven? What would you say to the Lord? Or whatever your question might be to them, when you bring to the point and you want to ascertain how are they going to make themselves right, or what are they counting on to get to heaven, they're going to come down on either I cannot do it, or I can. And many times, we as humans do not want to give up on a measure of human achievement. I have a role to play. I am a part of this process. The parable in Luke chapter 18 is an old parable. It's often quoted. It's many times pointed to. It's used in many illustrations. It is great because we like it. But it also makes us a little uncomfortable. Follow along. Verse 9. He also told a parable to some people who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, swindlers and unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector was standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Incredible parable, right? And the contrast is great. It's simple because of the greatness of the contrast. Parable, like I said, is old. The parable is actually on prayer. In Luke 18, we have two parables on prayer. The first one was about the old lady who went to the judge and knocked and knocked and knocked on the door and finally wore the judge down. And he gave the unjust judge gave the widow what she wanted because he was not going to get any rest. By contrast, we don't pray to God like that lady went to the judge. By contrast, our God that we pray to is our Father. We don't have to manipulate, cajole, beg. He wants to answer our prayers. He's not like the unjust judge. He wants what's best for us. And now he moves to the second parable on prayer. And just as persistent prayer shows that we have a confidence that God will be gracious to us, this parable on prayer shows us that our prayers reveal what we think of ourselves and thereby others. Our prayers reveal what we think of ourselves. We have two prayers. We have two men. And then we find out that there are two eternal destinies. I'm going to look at this parable and two simple yet discomforting examples of prayer. I want to talk about the parable declared in verses 9 through 13. The parable declared. He's going to tell it to us. We begin with an introduction. The previous section of Luke has dealt with the coming of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Chapter 17 of Luke talks all about the coming of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And now, the spiritual form, the future, now Jesus is there, the King, in the spiritual form, the future physical form, the little earthly kingdom is talked about in Luke 17. And so the question before us is, how do we be reconciled to God, whose kingdom it is that we want to be a part of? We recognize that holiness is required to be reconciled to holy God. If I'm reconciled to holy God, it requires that I have some holiness, that there is holiness in me. But Jeremiah 13:23 tells us that a leopard cannot, actually ask the question, can a leopard, an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. If there's a by nature situation like a leopard and his spots, you and I are by nature sinners. We are accustomed to do evil. Can we do anything good? Later in Jeremiah, he gives us that great verse we know, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Job 9:2 says, in truth, I know this is so, but how can a man be right before God? And there is the question. In truth, I know it's so, but how is it that a man can be right before God? Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Now we could go further, right? That's just a few cherry-picked Old Testament passages, and we could come in the New Testament, and we could bring this point home, and we could do nothing but read scriptures about depravity over and over again, and we would get the point. These and a plethora of other passages help us understand that man cannot. The question about how can a man be right before God, a man can or man cannot, we understand the clear teaching of Scripture is that man cannot. And we also understand that self-righteousness will never result in being justified. And therein lies the man cannot. I cannot make myself righteous before God. Now, can I improve my behavior? Yeah. Can I change my thinking? Absolutely. There are things I can do to better and improve out of my own pure effort, out of pure self-discipline, personal restraint. But does that make me right before God? No. No, it doesn't. What we know, in a church like this is well taught, is that a simple understanding of the gospel shows us that we cannot. But the Jews of Jesus' day had come to believe. The Jews of Jesus' day had come to rely upon their own ability to somehow concoct a self-righteousness that ultimately would allow them entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It was because they had a Jewishness. It was because they had an education. It was because of their legalistic works. Because they washed their hands just correctly. Because they kept the law. Because they didn't walk too far on the Sabbath. It was because they had not only taken the laws of the Word of God, but they had added to it the extra biblical laws that not only kept the biblical laws, but kept them far away from the biblical laws so they wouldn't even break a law close to the law that God had given them. And it all served to feed a system. And it served to feed a system of self-righteousness. And they were able to look at what they did and look at the laws which they obeyed, and they began to be able to say, I'm good enough. They're able to look at other people and say, I have done enough, and I am better than. See, whenever you move into self-righteousness, there is a necessity, or even yet a byproduct, of comparison. Self-righteousness, legalism, always moves toward a comparison. Because you are trying to make yourself more righteous, and there's a need for that, and to do that, there needs to be a comparison of people who are not as righteous as you are. And thus was the Jewish system of Jesus' day. Simple reading of the Gospels. One thing I'm learning through the book of Luke is how leveled the system was. The view of sinners. When Jesus would interact with the spiritual leaders of the day, the Pharisees, their view of sinners, they're the sinners, they're the tax collectors, they're the prostitutes. Don't let them touch you. Don't go to their house. You begin to see there's levels of comparison. And so Jesus addresses them with a parable. And who does he address? It says in verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves. Anybody who trusts in themselves. Pharisees for sure, right? We can lump them in there, throw in a few Sadducees, get them together, and we call them the Sanhedrin, and they are all there. But we'd also have to add to this a whole host of other people. The Pharisees, of course, were the zealots. They were the ones who followed after the false religion of self-righteousness. They not only followed after it, they trusted in it, they taught it, they lived it, they promoted it, they demanded it. They had a superior mindset. And not only that, they pressed it upon the people. It wasn't just for them, but they pressed it upon all the people. And all of this Phariseeism, if you will, as long, throw in the others, revolves around a confidence in the flesh. They trusted in themselves. Paul writes about that in Philippians chapter 3. He talks about how he was a man, a Pharisee, who had confidence in the flesh. And he lists it, right? Although I myself, in verse 4, might have confidence even in the flesh. Paul said, if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, it was me. Things I had no control over, I had confidence in. The tribe I was born in. The circumcision on the eighth day. Right? Those are things I had no control over, but I still have confidence in that. Moved to the fact that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. He had zeal. He persecuted the church. As to righteousness, he was found blameless. Now, to me, even as Paul is saying, as to righteousness, I followed what they told me to do. But he just says, I'm blameless. I was of the law. This is rich young ruler stuff. That's the next one, right? That's the next instance in Luke. Yeah, I kept it all. A religious thought system. It's really what we call a theology of works. And I want you to know something. Even as saved individuals, the theology of works plague us until we die. The theology of works is something we're always trying to work through. Confidence in the flesh. Even as saved individuals, it plagues us. Reformations throughout church history, revivals throughout church history have happened because the theology of works subtly creeps back into churches over and over and over again. Well, at least our church doesn't do this, or at least our church does this, and we do this this way, and we begin to build a sense of confidence based on what we have done or what we wouldn't do or what we've never done or in a compromise or Huss and Wycliffe and Luther and Knox and Edwards all had to make a stand. And ultimately, it was all against various and sundry levels of confidence or a theology of works. It is no less prominent today. Whenever people trust themselves, they then view others with contempt. Let's talk about the heart of the matter in verses 10 through 13. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Two men, both praying. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood praying to himself, God, thank you that I'm not like the other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even tax collectors. I fast twice a week and pay my tithes. It's probably a prayer you've prayed often in your life. Probably not, right? You ever sit down and, now is my time to confess other people's sin for them. God, thank you that I'm not like my friend who did this, and thank you like I'm not like my friend's wife who does this. And hopefully that's not what takes place, right? You read the prayer, it's kind of shocking. Seriously, you just prayed that out loud? He didn't just pray it out loud. He prayed it out loud. And people were like, oh, that's a good prayer. It's simple. The internal contrast is so obvious. A Pharisee, esteemed, highly respected, teacher of the law, and keeper of the law. And then, you have the tax collector. Scum. Vermin, traitor, outcast. There couldn't be any bigger, wider difference. Josephus describes the Pharisees this way. He calls them a body of Jews known for surpassing others in observance of piety and exact interpretation of the law. Surpassing others in observance of piety and exact interpretation of the law. The story that we have, the parable begins with a Pharisee. You might think that the Pharisee, just by the name of Pharisee and tax collector, the Pharisee must be the hero of this story. He is the Pharisee. And the other guy is the tax collector. So therefore, the Pharisee's got to be the hero. And he is the respected one. The tax collector, he's the scum, vermin, hated one. Nobody respects the tax collector. So we have the Pharisee's prayer in verse 11 through 12. In today's word, we might say it this way. Thank you, Lord, that I have not fallen into sin like so many, that I am not like this one who is even beside me in church, and that I have prayed and I gave in the offering like he did not. What's wrong? We should be grateful for the grace of God in our life, should we not? And it all just kind of comes back to that. What's wrong, you might ask, with this prayer is, what's wrong is the entire scene. The entire scene, Jesus has set up this parable to show us that there's everything wrong. On the one hand, you have the Pharisee who comes in, and you have the tax collector who stands at a distance. It suggests that the Pharisee was at the temple at the right hour. He waited at home. He's got dressed very meticulously for his temple visit and his temple prayer. He put all of his right Jewish undergarments on, put his prayer shawl on, made sure the tassels were hanging far and underneath. So everybody could see his prayer shawl. He began to put his outer garments on. He made sure that the pomegranates were the right length off the floor to show how many students he had. And he began to make his way with his tassels and his pomegranates exactly where they were. He adjusted his phylacteries upon his head and upon his wrists so that people would understand that he kept the law on his hands and on his head, his temples at all times. Everything is in order. He adjusted his hat. And he began to walk up and ascend the stairs, praying the stairs of ascent all the way up to the Temple Mount, walking into the courtyard. He began to make his way in with all of his robes, all of his pomp, all of his circumstance. And there he was coming. And he walks through the gate of the Gentiles, because nobody in their right mind would actually pray in the gate of the Gentiles when he, as a man, would go further than the court of women, and he would go right to the prominent spot at the prayer hour, and he would begin to pray, and you could just see him, right? God, you know, G-A-U-D, because it's more spiritual to say it that way, right? It was loud. It was a clear prayer. His head was high and lifted up to heaven so that he could see God himself, and God most specifically could see him. If there were trumpets and they had spotlights in the day, it would have shone on him and it would have been everything. Now notice his prayer. The Pharisee said in verse 11, was praying, he said, God, I thank you that I am not like the other swindlers and unjust adulterers and even like this tax collector. I pray twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get. You get the emphasis, right? Many personal pronouns. Five I's in his prayer. Dear Lord, allow me to congratulate myself on my meanness. Right? You can just see him. This guy, if he could be in the day, he would have been an opera singer. He would have gone to the tabernacle, the temple, excuse me, and he would have shown up and his prayer would have been, me, 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 me. Right? He would just kind of warmed up and it would have been, oh, look at me and I'm here and listen to my prayer and what I say and how I look. And it was just all of this going. He was just absolutely drunk with himself. His hard work every day was looking at the law and obeying the law and never missing one finger in the ceremonial washings and bowing at the right time and praying at the right time and wearing the right clothes and not touching the things that would make him unclean and keeping the uncleanest stuff away from him. And even as he walked through the temple, his eyes were alert to whatever might be a problem. And finally, to further lift himself up, he begins to step on the tax collector and just grind him with the ball of his shoe right into the temple marble. I am not even like that guy. Starts pointing people out. I'll make myself better and lift myself up even higher by stepping on the back of the tax collector so I can raise 6 inches higher in the eyes of the people of the temple. So sad. So work theology, and work theology inevitably resorts to, at least I'm not like in that type of a comparison. Honestly, it's difficult for people who live in a theology of works because they begin to build a facade of self-righteousness that begins to throw them off. Now, let me say something. I like to look good. I don't like to walk in the room and trip and fall on my face. It's not fun, right? I don't like to get up and preach a sermon and go home and say, man, I hope they don't fire me this afternoon. I'm sure this afternoon there's a meeting and it's not going to be good. I like from time to time to get credit for a personal accomplishment. So I've been here this weekend. I've been passing around a picture of a deer, right? I'm the world's greatest hunter. We all do. Nobody wants to go work a job and never get an attaboy. And nobody wants to never get slapped on the back and say, hey, we appreciate you. We all want that. But it's so easy to slide from the grace of God is all I have to I have worked hard to have these redeemable virtues. Man, that is such a quick slide. From the grace of God is all that I have to I have worked really hard to have these redeemable virtues. And as soon as I make that slide, I have slid into the confidence of my own spiritual disciplines and self-righteousness. And then begins the problem of comparison. when I began to have a confidence in my own righteousness, I would never stand up in a loud voice point out the tax collector. But I might have a comparative leer, a comparative smug lip. So what did you do Friday? Well, we did this. Oh. You did that. You went there. You watched that movie. It's just so easy. We can do nonverbals that are so disapproving toward others. We have to go back to the Apostle Paul's mantra of Romans 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Okay. I know nothing good dwells in me. Well, they did that. That's okay. I know nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. And even when I do good, I revert back to not doing good by the way I view my doing good. Isn't that right? Your inner Pharisee is there, guys, and just own it. Right? Your inner Pharisee is there. Now, that's the Pharisee. Let's talk a little bit about the tax collector. The contrast is so evident, right? The tax collector knows who he is. He's reminded of it every day. He goes out, he puts out his little booth, right? He puts out his little table, he gets out his little box, and people walk down the road and they walk up to you, man, I hate you. Right? You owe taxes. You're a stupid government, and I hate the occupation of Rome, and you're just serving their ends. How can you call yourself a self-respecting Jew when you're taking my money? That's what he puts up with every day. He has no illusions about what people think about him. And so the Pharisee goes, I'm like him, boy, that's nothing. He just got done of an 8-hour shift of that. This guy, they walk around his house. He has a nice house. It's there, and people walk down the street, they stop, they go a block around his house because that's the tax collector's house. We don't want anything to do with it. He's looked at by others, and yet at the same time, his conscience of his own heart is there. Look at verse 13, the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast. And he was saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Off to the side, the Pharisee has made his entrance through the courts and with all of his clothes. He came to the prominent place, the prominent hour, and the tax collector just got there. He walked in, he slinked away, he's at a distance. He's kind of in the corner, hoping nobody sees him, because if I don't want to hear what everybody has to say, I just want to sit here. I want to plead my case before the Lord. And he's over there, and out of the back of his mind, he hears, I'm not like that guy, the sinner. He can't bring himself to lift up his head. He has no right to look to the heavens. He has no right to look to the heavens. He's quietly mumbling a prayer. He's not proudly saying anything. He's beating his breast. Typically, they would pray by folding their hands against their chest. Many of them would rock and move because they were supposed to pray with their whole body. So they would do that. This tax collector, as he was so anxious about his sin, he couldn't keep his hands. He just balled up. With a clenched fist, he begins to beat his breast, pounding out the sorrow of the depths of what he's done. The position, the posture, the pounding all show the shame of his sin. And he was not ashamed of his sin. He was ashamed of himself. The tax collector knows who he is. He's reminded of it every day. And he's ashamed of who he is. He stands there, and with regard to himself, there's no comparison to anybody else. He just looks at his own life and he votes no confidence in himself. There is no redeeming value that he brings up. There's just nothing, as he looks at his life, there's nothing but self-accusation, and there is despair, and there is anxiousness. And then comes the words, God, be merciful to me, The sinner. He doesn't lump himself with a bunch of other sinners. I'm not be merciful to me, a sinner, like everybody else is a sinner. He's very specific. Be merciful to me, the sinner. As you look down on this earth and you see the sinner, I am the sinner. The Pharisee is looking down on men in his righteous and right estimation of himself. The tax collector does not look at the man, he looks at himself and he says, I'm the sinner. I deserve to be sneered at. And when they come to my booth and they yell at me, I deserve that. I am the outcast. I am deeply conscious of my own condition before God. And there's only one position for me to have. Rather than stating my case before God, I am begging for mercy. I am pleading that God would somehow, in this temple full of blood and death, provide for me a propitiation for my sin. Somehow, God, satisfy your holiness and your wrath against me. And the only thing I can beg for is mercy. God, help! God, remove my sin! God, remove your anger! That's my only hope, he says. That's my only hope. What a contrast. One stands with confidence with his head held high. The other stands defeated with his head held low. Now in verse 14, Jesus helps us. Now we have the parable revealed. We had the parable declared, and now we simply have the parable revealed. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other one who exalts himself. He who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I tell you, when God of heaven, who became man, comes to this earth and he says to them, I tell you, now we're going to have a revelation. An authoritative statement by God himself. I tell you. Parable is not up for us to decide, well, you know, the Pharisee could have done this or the tax collector. No, Jesus is just going to tell you. So stink and listen. Right? I tell you, here's the revelation. This man and not the other is justified. This man, being the immediate antecedent, would be the tax collector. This man is the tax collector. The tax collector is the man who is justified. Regardless of the confident leaving the temple by the Pharisee, no matter the fact that he went home to a big dinner and told everybody, I was in prayers today, accomplished this and was there and was able to get the prominent spot in prayers and was able to, everybody, most people went there and prayed 10, 15 minutes. I was there, shoot, a whole half hour. These people have no ability to pray. No matter how he felt going home, the reality is he was unaccepted by God. You see, his self-righteous prayers served nothing to feed his self-righteous ego, which meant that his standing before God was unchanged. His feeling, his confidence might have been bolstered, but he left unaccepted by God. He is unjustified by his works. And he is under God's wrath. The tax collector, the scum, vermin, sinner, cheater, liar, he repented and he left. Now look what it says. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Why? Because he simply had faith in the mercy of God. He placed his faith on the mercy of God, and when you place your faith on the mercy of God, you're free from God's wrath. Romans 3:21 says, but now apart from the law of righteousness, God has been manifest, being a witness by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, there is no distinction. When we become like the tax collector and we place our faith in Jesus Christ, begging for the mercy of God, there is no distinction in us. We are all ones who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I tell you, again, with all the authority that Jesus sets the doctrine of salvation before us. I tell you, with all authority, herein lies the doctrine of salvation. Faith and trust in the Word of God to justify men. God will declare those righteous who place their faith in Him. Through faith in God and not the trusting of one's works. Now, Jesus has yet to go to the cross. We understand that. So we have, this situation, you have a faith in the promise of the provision of God for a propitiation. It is so easy for us to understand this because God has opened our hearts and minds, right? Without the work of God in our heart, we would be self-righteouser. I say self-righteouser because each one of us has that vein, right? And yet, even as ones who recognize this parable's clear teaching about the doctrine of salvation, we also understand that what happens as believers is we revert. There's a final axiom in verse 14. For the one who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who is humbled, who humbles himself will be exalted. The exalted go to being humbled. The humble are to be exalted. What an axiom. The problem, and I've been a Christian all my life. I say that tongue in cheek. It's a little pharisaical. I understand that. But I grew up in a preacher's home. That's what I know. And the problem with us in our culture of Christian, not our theology, because our theology instructs us differently, but we get there. Remember when I said reformations and revivals have come because we've allowed the subtleness of self-righteous to creep back in? It's so easy for us to look at the world and begin to look at by comparison and say, well, at least we don't believe this, and at least we don't do this, and at least I don't. At least I have a moral. At least we still stand for marriage. And at least we could go through our cultural issues. We could go through our current issues. We could go through simple issues. And it goes from the big things to the simple things. And we find a way to have confidence in the flesh. I want to tell you something this morning. Every spiritual victory you have experienced is because the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with you. You have no reason to be prideful about any attaining of a level of spirituality. It has been simply because of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit's power. You were not strong enough. You did not want to, except for the work of God. James chapter 4 starts out, you want to know why you guys are fighting and quarreling? It's because you covet and you don't have. He says later in verse 6, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The more you allow pride to creep into your spiritual life, the more cantankerous and quarrelsome you become, and the more prideful you are, and the less God is giving grace to you, and the more God is actively opposing you. I don't know about you. That's just a scary verse. It's scary on a couple levels. First of all, I don't want God to ever oppose me. I've read the Bible. I know what happens to those who oppose God. Some of them crawled around and grew long hair and ate grass for 7 years. Right? Others were just killed. And I understand what happens when God is opposed. So I don't want that. But the other thing that scares me is I know the vein and the pride of self-righteousness that so easily can grip our hearts. I understand the teaching of the salvation to those who humbly depend by faith upon the mercy of God, but I also understand the truth of the axiom. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Mary in her song in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 says, "For he has regarded the humble state of his bondservant, for behold, from this time on, generations will count me blessed." I understand that, and I appreciate that statement. On the one hand, she recognizes, who am I to bear the child of God? And I'm still maybe not really understanding the full impact of what's going on, but I know God came to me in an angel and said, I'm going to have a child, and I have not known a man, and this is going to be this incredible Messiah. But I also recognize that by God's grace, generations will count me blessed, not because of who I am, but because of the act of God upon my life. They're not going to count me blessed because I'm Mary the Great. They're going to count me blessed because I'm Mary the Vessel. Can you adopt that mentality today? A humble confession of your present state and your inability. That's what the Christian life is. A humble confession of your present state and of your inability. I am, and I can do nothing of my own. I am, and I can do nothing of my own. For the balance of the day, I want you to know something. You cannot live the Christian life. But for the balance of this day, being a willing vessel of the Holy Spirit, you can see God have victory in your heart. You recognize the difference? I'm not trying to deflate anything. Well, maybe I am. Okay, I'm back up a little bit there. But I'm trying to help you put your eyes presently on the one who does it all. Like I said, I've been going to church since before I was born. I was a womb churcher, right? I know it on two levels. One, because I live it. I know self-righteousness. I know it can come in the back door of your life so easily because it comes in the back door of mine. And I can look and I can say, well, at least I'm not. Or at least I didn't. And look at that guy over there. I wish, you know. And it's just, oh, man. And I know it can permeate church culture. I don't know much about Fellowship Bible Church other than the fact that you have the greatest pastor in the whole world. But I know it can come in. Guys, I know it can. And many of the things that we do that make ourselves feel better about our own self-righteousness has to do with looking by comparison at other people. Guys, as an outsider who has one shot at you, I just want to plead with you. Live for the glory of the Lord. Recognize the incredible grace of God and the reconciliation who has made you right with God, not based upon anything you have done, and live in the confidence of God's work, not in the pride of your own. Thus, Fellowship Bible Church, and thus you will not be opposed by God. I'm afraid too many churches are being opposed by God just because of their own hearts and their own attitudes. I'm afraid too many Christians can't find themselves growing spiritually because they are caught up in their own heart and their own attitude. May the Word of God serve to keep us right where we need to be. Many of us are not begging for the mercy of God anymore. We are thanking God for His mercy. And the ongoing understanding of the gospel truths in your life and thanking God for a mercy that has made you whole and well and the justification of your soul will serve to keep you living for Him. Two simple things, guys. Two simple things. I am and I can do nothing. And I do depend solely upon You. I'm afraid that there are many people sitting in pews and chairs in churches this morning who are going to be very, very good people, are going to be in for a very, very big surprise. Father, we thank You for this morning, a chance that we've had to review this simple parable it's not a great, phenomenal truth, because I don't really understand those. But I do understand the clear teaching of your word that serves to work on our hearts. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to recognize your grace, to accept and beg for your mercy. Give us the courage to live this Christian life. And that courage begins with us being willing to die to ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.